It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature two outstanding talks. Our first speaker is Brother Gerald Lund. The title of his talk, The Power of the Lord, a talk delivered back in March of 1986. It's from our Sunday Forum Classic series, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. Our first speaker, Brother Gerald Lund.
To introduce what I'd like to talk about today, let me tell you four short but true stories. The first is told by a friend of President Kimball's, and he recounted it in a regional representatives meeting some years ago. Two men were out deer hunting one time here in the state of Utah, high in the mountains up in the Uintas, and were caught by an unexpected winter storm. In the raging blizzard, they were separated and realized that they were both in serious situation. The one, stumbling around blindly for almost an hour, finally, just by incredible circumstances, stumbled across his friend, who by then was lying under a tree, covered with snow and shivering. When he saw him, he ran to him, grabbed him by the shoulder, shook him, said, "We've got to get moving. We're freezing to death." Now, if you understand the symptoms of hypothermia, you realize what was happening. As this young man said, "No, leave me alone. I'm finally warm. I'm totally comfortable now. Leave me be." And the man said, "No, you're freezing to death. This is one of the signs, is when you get this feeling of wonderful lassitude and everything's marvelous." He said, "You've got to get up and get moving." And the other man got really angry, said, "Go away, I'm warm finally, leave me be." In desperation, his friend found a dead pine tree, broke off a limb, came back to his friend and whacked him across the shoulders. Whacked him again, began to beat him with the stick. Finally, the man got to his feet to get away from the beating, and his friend drove him just like he was a stubborn donkey, all the time his friend cursing him. Every time he would stop, however, the man would lay down and say, "Just leave me alone, I want to rest." This went on for almost half an hour until finally the man's circulation finally began to work and he came back to his senses. And then with tears in his eyes, he threw his arms around his friend and said, "Thank you so much for loving me enough to beat me with that stick." Okay. Second story. This is told by Paul Dunn, and some of you, I'm sure, have heard it. As you know, Brother Dunn was drafted into the Army at the beginning of World War II. And after his training, was shipped to the Pacific, and then his unit was assigned to attack one of the Japanese islands, Okinawa, as I remember. He said as they left their base port, and it was almost 2 weeks at sea on the transport ship, he said every evening about 5 o'clock, they had what they called chaplain's hour on the stern of the ship. It was a non-denominational religious service where they gathered, sang hymns, would speak about various spiritual kinds of topics. It was for Jew, Catholic, Protestant, Mormon. He said it didn't matter. There were approximately 3,000 men on the ship going to this invasion. He said for the first 2 weeks of the trip, they averaged somewhere between 30 and 40 at chaplain service. Until the night before they were to invade. Care to guess how many showed up to chaplain service? 3,000 the night before the invasion. Okay, third story. This actually happened to me as a young Aaronic priesthood holder. When I was a teacher, I must have only barely been 14 or 15, assigned a senior companion who was an old, white-haired high priest in our ward. And I can remember we went home teaching to one of my neighbors. I knew him well. I played with his children all the time I grew up. This man was a member of the church, but totally inactive, had been for most of his life. He also happened to be, by his confession and proud admission, an avowed atheist. And I can remember it. Only later did it occur to me how strange it was that he always welcomed us in as home teachers. He was always gracious to us. He was always happy to see us. I think now is because he was baiting my senior companion. Every single time we went, as soon as we'd start into the message, he'd say, "Now, you know, this is not logical. This doesn't make any sense. There is no God. So all of this you believe is, you know, it's just psychological hokum." And he said, "Now, if you could really prove to me there was a God, let me see him, let me touch him, let me hear him, then I'll believe. Until then, no way." See? Month after month after month we heard that, and my companion was always patient and tried to reason with him. Never could get through. It was always that, "Let me see him, let me feel him, then I'll believe. Until then, no way." Then one day, this was in the summertime, I can still remember, the word raced through the neighborhood that there had been a collapse at a coal mine where this man worked. He was a coal miner. And then the word came that he was one of those who had been trapped in the collapse. And I can still remember sitting around the radio waiting for news, and the whole neighborhood just kind of in shock. And then word came that a couple of the miners had been found dead, and that just heightened the shock of this experience. And then finally, word came that they had found this man and that he was still alive, and they'd rushed him to the hospital. Two nights later, my senior companion called and asked if I would go with him to the hospital to visit this man. And that made such an impression on me, I can still remember that as though it were yesterday. We went up there. He had been cut and bruised terribly. What had happened is as the wall began to collapse, he sensed something and he just threw up his hands like this, and it caught him from behind and threw him down. But his arms formed a little air pocket. He had been buried for 12 minutes. But had enough air that he was still alive when they dug him out. And as we sat there, and my senior companion, I can remember, said, "That must have been a terrible experience to be buried, still conscious," and he was, "and wondering if you're going to run out of air before somebody finds you." And the man said, "It was absolutely horrifying." And then my companion said, "What were you thinking during those 12 minutes? And the man said, "Man, I was praying." And then my companion said, "Oh, really? To whom?" You know, we went to that man several other times. I wish I could tell you he joined the church and came back into full activity. Never did. But I never heard another word about, "Show me there's a God, prove to me." See? Now finally, my own son, our youngest, who's now 6, named Matthew. He's an interesting little boy. He can do without sleep, and it doesn't affect him a great deal. Okay. But if you let him do without food, it's a very different thing indeed. In fact, if I had a little chart up here and we started at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, so on, and then charted his irritability, it goes just like this. Okay? Every hour you pass 5 o'clock, he becomes more and more unbearable. The interesting thing is if we ever delayed dinner till, say, 6 or 6:15, to try and get him to the table was almost impossible. You'd say, Matthew, come and eat. No, I'm not hungry. Matthew, that's why you're so unbearable. No, I'm not hungry. I don't want to eat, you know. So finally, I'd just take him by the shoulders, sit him on the chair, say, open your mouth. He'd open his mouth. I'd take a spoonful, shove one in. About the third bite, that irritability curve would just go like that. And then he was back to normal again. Okay. Now, what do those four stories have in common? They all are about hunger. Not physical hunger, but spiritual hungers. Except for Matthew. But he's about spiritual hunger too. Many of us have deep, longing needs for something greater than ourselves, but do not recognize those needs for what they are. And sometimes those needs are not recognized until we are forced into some kind of a crisis in our lives. And then we turn to some higher power. Let me read with you a vision that is now almost 2,500 years old. 1 Nephi chapter 8, the dream of Lehi. Most of you know this well, so I won't read it all. As you remember, Lehi in his dream finds himself in a dark and dreary waste. I'm not sure most of us would describe the world in those terms, unless it's in February. But he says he traveled for the space of many hours. And then you remember he sees a tree, and he goes to the tree and partakes of the fruit. And finds it white and exceedingly delightsome. So he turns and tries to find his family. And as you remember, he gets Sariah and Nephi and Sam to partake, but not Laman and Lemuel, and is greatly upset. Now let me read you now some verses. I'm going to start in verse 23. It came to pass that there arose a mist of darkness, yea, even an exceedingly great mist of darkness, insomuch that they who had commenced in the path, which led to the tree, did lose their way. Now notice this phrase, that they wandered off and were lost. Now I would like to submit that while Lehi's dream has application to all times and all ages, he saw our day. And I would bet that many of you in this room can put a name on somebody that fits that description. Can you? You think about it for a minute. Somebody who's wandering in the midst of darkness and have wandered off and are now lost. Others were pressing forward and caught hold of the rod of iron and finally came and partake of the fruit of the tree. Then notice verse 26. Verse 25, they cast their eyes about. Verse 26, Lehi says, I also looked around to see what they were looking at. And there was a great and spacious building high above the air, or high above the earth in the air. And now notice verse 27. It was filled with people, both old and young, both male and female. Not long ago, my daughter, who was then 12, came home from a MIA activity. And as she passed through the kitchen, I said, hi, Lori, how was it? What does that mean? You know, was about all I could get. Well, did you have fun? No. And then I could see that she was struggling with her emotions, so I put aside what I was doing and began to talk with her. Turns out, here's this 12-year-old girl who had been bitterly hurt by all of her friends. Now, these are not non-Mormons. These are not even inactive Mormons. These are good Latter-day Saint young women. As I pried it from her, she finally admitted that they said things like, where'd you get that dress? Kmart? Or, well, they were going to make some calls. I'm not sure they were obscene calls, but annoying phone calls to people. You know, you've never done that, I'm sure. But they were going to, and she said no. Oh, that Lori, you know, Miss Goody Goody Mormon. And that was kind of the vein in what had happened. And she was deeply hurt and a little bewildered that this should happen to her. And we read this verse after setting it up. And it was filled with people, both old and young, yea, even some 12 years old, both male and female. And their manner of dress was exceedingly fine. And they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers toward those who had come and partaken of the fruit. Now, I would guess that those of you in this room who've partaken of the fruit have had people point their fingers in one way or another and mock at you, right? We're having that a great deal in the church right now. We're under a more severe, determined, sophisticated attack of ridicule and persecution than we've seen in several generations. This little thing that's going on in Denver right now, it's just only one tip of a rather large iceberg. Now, let me read verse 28. And after they had tasted of the fruit, they were ashamed because of those that were scoffing at them. And again, I submit, you could think of people, I can think of people, and give you their names who fit this description. And they fell away into forbidden paths and were lost. And then finally, over in verses 31 and 32, he also saw other multitudes feeling their way towards the great and spacious building, wearing clothes, reading Gentleman's Quarterly, trying to be sure that they're precisely in tune with the styles of the day. See? They're trying to find their way into the great and spacious building, which is a symbol of the pride of the world. And it came to pass that many were drowned in the depths of the filthy fountain, and many were lost from his view, wandering in strange roads. Now, I travel a lot, and I love to sit in airports and watch people. And let me tell you, there are some strange people out there. And I don't mean that in a critical way. But you can sit in an airport and see somebody coming clear down the concourse and know there is a walking spiritual tragedy. Can't you? You know, you can picture the kind of people I'm talking about, can't you? Many were drowned in the rivers of filthiness and wandering in strange roads. Lehi saw our day. Now, what is the solution? Well, Lehi didn't give it, but Nephi did. When he wanted to see the things his father had seen, he began to explain to his brothers what all the imagery and symbolism of the dream meant. And let me read you verses 23 and 24 of 1 Nephi 15. And they, Laman and Lemuel, said unto me, what meaneth the rod of iron which our father saw that led to the tree? And I said unto them that it was the word of God. And whoso would hearken unto the word of God, did you catch that? Whoso would hearken or hold fast to the rod or hearken to the word of God would never perish. Neither could the temptations and the fiery darts of the adversary overpower them unto blindness. And if you're not blind, you don't fall into rivers and you don't wander in strange paths. Could not overpower them unto blindness to lead them away unto destruction. I'd just like to submit to you that what Nephi and Lehi are teaching us is that by holding to the rod, which is the scriptures and the statements of the brethren, and the word that God has given unto us, that we have a power that comes into our lives that you cannot get in any other way. A power to fill needs, to satisfy the hungers that you feel. Now, if that's the case, then why aren't more people reading the scriptures? I've asked now probably 36 classes of active Latter-day Saints. Now let me just ask you, What percentage of Latter-day Saint adults, now we'll take it 18 and up, so we've got you on the hook, okay, for the most part. What percentage of Latter-day Saint, active Latter-day Saint adults, 18 and up, do you suppose read the scriptures on a daily basis? How many of you would say 50%? 40%? 30%? Well, we first got the first little tentative hands. 20%? 10%? It's not very encouraging, is it? Now we're talking, remember, active Latter-day Saint. What percent of the active families in the church do you suppose engage in scripture study on a regular basis as a family? Let's be really optimistic. 40%. 30%. 20%. A few of you. 10%. Now isn't that interesting? Here the Lord says, I have the solution for the problem. And yet, even the best of us are not grasping on to that solution. That's been of interest to us. We're working on a project in seminaries and institutes. I'm sure some of you have seen it. We call it the Hold to the Rod series. How many of you have seen anything from the Hold to the Rod series? Some of the videos that are shown. Good. Part of that, we have asked literally hundreds of people, do you study the scriptures on a regular basis? And their eyes kind of drop and they start to shift back and forth, you know. Not really regular is something like that. So we say, why? We've heard a lot of reasons, but it boils down to two major reasons. Number one, I'm too busy. Now, I'm really going to make you squirm because that's the number one excuse of college students. See, I've got my other studies, I'm up to my ears in chemistry, physics, you know, whatever. You really don't want me to read the scriptures too, surely. I mean, couldn't I just have a little excuse for this 4 years, or six, or eight, or ten, or whatever you plan? And in a way, your heart just kind of sympathizes with that. But when a person says he's too busy to read the scriptures, what he really is saying is, I don't see enough value for the effort it requires. Isn't that true? When you think about it. We asked a man one day in a class I was teaching, and that's what he said. I'm too busy. And I said, this happened to be a Saturday night. And I said, hey, did you go to the BYU game today, football game? Well, yes. He lives in Bountiful. How long did it take you? What time did you actually leave your home, and what time did you get back? Left his home at 9:30 a.m., got back at 6:45 p.m. But he's too busy to read the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying, and I love football, see, there's not one thing wrong with him going to the game. But what he's really saying is, hey, you really want to talk priorities? I don't see enough value in scripture study. So that's the number one reason that we hear. You know what the second one is? They're too hard. I don't understand them. And to be honest, that's a fair reason, isn't it? I'm a born insomniac. I never go to sleep when I go to bed. My wife can fall asleep in the middle of a sentence. And I just envy her for that privilege. But I don't. I always lay awake. At least a half an hour, typically an hour to an hour and a half is not at all unusual. One night I was particularly restless. Lynn had been asleep for well over an hour. I was tossing and turning and just, you know how you just get so antsy, sometimes you could scream. So I thought, this is ridiculous. Why don't you get up and do something productive? I'll get up and read the scriptures. So I did. I got up quietly, went out of the bedroom, got the Doctrine and Covenants, began to read. I wasn't 5 minutes into the reading of the scriptures until I was going like this, you know. And I thought, well, all right, I didn't get much scripture reading done, but at least I'm tired. Okay. So I go back to bed. Guess what? Bingo, goes the eyes, you know. I'm wide awake again. I laid there another 20 minutes, got so frustrated. I finally got up, went to the closet, got down a spy novel that I had been meaning to read for some time. And I love spy novels. Do you know what time I went to bed? 4:30. Because you know how you do? I just got to read one more chapter. I finished the dumb book. Okay? And as I went to bed, I thought to myself, why couldn't the scriptures be like that? You know? Why couldn't they be so gripping? I just got, one more section. Just one more section. I got to read, you know. I just got to get Matthew done before I go to bed tonight. But it's a different kind of literature. It's not like a novel. It's not like a textbook. It's not like the newspaper. It is tough literature. So those two reasons are valid reasons. I don't see enough value. I don't find them easy to read. They're too hard. Now, let me try and answer quickly both of those. Let me answer the first by reading you what the Lord has said is in store for you if you study the scriptures. This one is particularly of interest to you as a college student. Why are you going to college? To escape home. That's one justifiable reason. Because you love to study? Right. Primary reason most of us go to college, that's why. Because you want to make something of your life, right? You want to progress. You want to do something meaningful. Let me read you from Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Now notice the promise related to studying the scriptures. The Lord says to Joshua, this book of the law, what we would call the scriptures, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Would be happy with 20 minutes in the morning. The Lord says, meditate day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. Now notice this. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Isn't that an interesting promise? That if you meditate and search and study the scriptures, the Lord says you will begin to prosper in your life. Now, I don't think he's talking about salary level. Prosper in the sense of starting to succeed and do the things you want to do. I really believe that. I think 20 minutes with the scriptures every morning is one of the best investments you can make in your college career. Because I think it'll pour light into your mind and feed your spirit in a way that you will do better in every other class. I really believe that. I remember Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do today, I had better spend more time with the Lord this morning. Now see, he understands the principle. The greater the pressure, the more time you have pressing in upon you, the more you need the help of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting promise that the Lord gives. Let me read you one from Psalm. Psalm 119. This is one of my favorite. How many of you know for sure at this moment what you want to do with your life? Don't be embarrassed. It's nothing to be ashamed of. How many of you are still wondering kind of what you'd like to do? Good. Psalm 119, beautiful imagery, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Have you ever had to stumble out through the mountains in the dark? Remember when you were at girls' camp and you had to go find that little wooden shack? In the dark, no moon, heavy trees. Remember what it's like to walk on a dark pathway? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Remember how grateful you were for a flashlight? That's what the scriptures can do with your life. And a marvelous promise that the Lord has given us. Let me read you one from the Pearl of Great Price. Joseph Smith, Matthew. This is his translation. the prophet's translation of Matthew 25. Joseph Smith Matthew, this is on page 45, chapter 1, verse 37. You ever sat in a college class and had a professor saying something and you're saying, I wonder if that's really right. I wonder if that's really true. Or if he's been fed something wrong and he doesn't know it and believes it and now I'm being fed the same wrong things. Verse 37, whoso treasureth up my word. Now notice that. Treasureth up. That's a great verb. Shall not be deceived. What a promise. Whosoever treasures up my word shall not be deceived, for the Son of Man shall come and he shall send his angels before him with the great sound of a trumpet. A lot of deception is going to happen between now and the second coming. And the Lord says, you treasure up the scriptures, I promise you, you won't be deceived. Let's go to one in the Book of Mormon. 2 Nephi, chapter 32, verse 3. Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore, I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. And you notice that verb? It's interesting that the Lord never says, I can hardly find one reference where he says, read the scriptures. The verbs he uses are treasure up, search, feast upon. How much of your scripture study resembles a feast? And how much a snack? When was the last time you nibbled on the scriptures? When did you grab a quick fast food chapter from the Book of Mormon? Feast upon the words of Christ. And then here's this promise. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things that you should do. You want to know what kind of career to go into? The scriptures can help you find that. Now, unfortunately, you can't look in the topical guide under nursing or chemistry or electrical engineering and say, yes, Joe, this is what I want you to be. It's not the way the Lord works with the scriptures. But as you read the scriptures, verses that are hundreds and even thousands of years old suddenly speak to you as though the Lord himself were speaking to you. How would it be if tonight in your room, okay, you finished your studying, you kneel down and start to say your prayers, we hope, and suddenly you hear a voice that says, Lisa, and you, kind of look up, Lisa, this is the Lord. I have a message for you. And you turn around and look up in the corner and a light starts. You know, that actually happened to a woman in 1836. An angel came to tell her some things about Joseph Smith. You know what she did? She pulled the covers over her head. And the angel went to Joseph Smith. And the next day the prophet said, you had an angel come to you last night, didn't you? And she said, yes, how'd you know? And he said, the angel came to me and said he couldn't deliver the message because... But let's suppose that's true. And then he begins to tell you what to do in college, how to major, where you go from here, what classes to take. That'd be a marvelous thing. Or suppose one night you're at dinner and you go to the door and your roommate says, it's President Benson. And he wants to see you. And you go to the door and... You say, yes, sir. And he says, we were in the temple yesterday, and I received a revelation just for you. And he takes a letter out of his pocket and hands it to you. Now, how many of you would be excited to get that kind of revelation? How many of you would be nervous to get that kind of revelation? Let's suppose you had the light in your room or a letter from the prophet. What would he tell you? He would not tell you one thing differently than what he's telling you in there. How many of you have been reading the scriptures, and suddenly, you know what I'm talking about when I said suddenly, it's as though that verse was written specifically and directly to you, as though it were dictated. How many of you have actually had that experience? I have. That is how the Lord works. And this is the way. Very rarely does he come with the light in the room and the letter to the door. This is his way of communicating to you. Feast upon the words, and I will tell you all things that you must do. Now, that's the answer to the first major objection that most people give for studying the scriptures. What's in it for me? Some incredible promises. And I just might point out that most of the promises of scripture study are for this life, not just the next. They're talking about increased peace, increased hope, increased confidence, increased power. The things that most of us want and long for. See. Now let's answer the second objection. They're too hard. So is chemistry. Physics is baffling. So what do? You pay the price, don't you? You study, you work, you search, you question, you cross-reference. See, that's all the Lord wants you to do. And then he says, you pay the price in the scriptures. Feast upon the word. Treasure up the word. Search the scriptures. You do that, and you'll start to find the scriptures unfolding, and you'll have a marvelous, incredible experience. Let me just close with a statement by Bruce R. McConkie, who probably of anyone in this generation can make this statement more validly than anyone else. Because if there was anybody who paid the price. Did you read that little article on him in This People magazine after his death? They said every time he started a major project, he completely reread all four standard works. It's incredible. Here's what he said. I think that people who study the scriptures get a dimension to their life that nobody else gets and that can't be gained in any way except by studying the scriptures. Now you think about that. A dimension that cannot be gotten any other way. There's an increase in faith. Wouldn't you like that? Wouldn't you like an increase in faith so the next time you face a crisis in your life, you know you can call on God with power? There's an increase in faith, an increase in the desire to do what's right, and an increase in the feeling of inspiration and understanding that comes to people who study the gospel, meaning primarily the standard works, and who ponder the principles taught there that can't come to you in any other way. That's what we mean by the power of the word. That's what Lehi meant when he said, hold fast to the iron rod. And if you do, you can walk through the mists of darkness. You can escape the rivers of filthiness. You can stay off those strange paths. That is the promise of the Lord, and I bear testimony of that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Gerald Lund entitled The Power of the Lord Through the Scriptures. This talk delivered back in March of 1986 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. As we continue, our next speaker and concluding speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles, a conference address from October of 2014 entitled, Are We Not All Beggars? Our concluding speaker, Elder Jeffrey R. Holland of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles.
In what would be the most startling moment of his early ministry, Jesus stood up in his home synagogue in Nazareth and read these words prophesied by Isaiah and recorded in the Gospel of Luke. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and set at liberty they that are bruised. Thus the Savior made the first public announcement of his messianic ministry. But this verse also made clear that on the way to his ultimate atoning sacrifice and resurrection, Jesus' first and foremost messianic duty would be to bless the poor, including the poor in spirit. From the beginning of his ministry, Jesus loved the impoverished and the disadvantaged in an extraordinary way. He was born into the home of two of them and grew up among many more of them. We don't know all the details of his temporal life, but he once said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Apparently, the Creator of heaven and earth and all things that in them are was, at least in his adult life, homeless. Down through history, poverty has been considered humankind's greatest and most widespread challenge. Its obvious toll is usually physical, but the spiritual and emotional damage it can bring may be even more debilitating. In any case, the great Redeemer has issued no more persistent call than for us to join him in lifting this burden from the people. As Jehovah, he said he would judge the house of Israel harshly because, quote, "the spoil of the needy is in your houses." "What mean ye," he cried, "that ye beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor?" The writer of Proverbs would make the matter piercingly clear. "He that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker, and whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor shall also cry himself, but shall not be heard." In our day, the restored church of Jesus Christ had not yet seen its first anniversary when the Lord commanded the members to look to the poor and needy and administer to their relief, that they shall not suffer. Now note the imperative verb in that passage. They shall not suffer. That is language God uses when he means business. Given the monumental challenge of addressing inequity in the world, what can one man or woman do? Well, the Master himself offered an answer. When prior to his betrayal and crucifixion, Mary anointed Jesus' head with an expensive burial ointment, Judas Iscariot protested this extravagance and murmured against her. Jesus said, "Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work. She hath done what she could." She hath done what she could. What a succinct formula. A journalist once questioned Mother Teresa of Calcutta about her hopeless task of rescuing the destitute in that city. He said that, statistically speaking, she was accomplishing absolutely nothing. This remarkable little woman shot back that her work was about love, not statistics. Notwithstanding the staggering number beyond her reach, she said she could keep the commandment to love God and her neighbor by serving those within her reach with whatever resources she had. "What we do is nothing but a drop in the ocean," she would say on another occasion. "But if we didn't do it, the ocean would be one drop less than it is." Soberly, the journalist concluded that Christianity is obviously not a statistical endeavor. He reasoned that if there would be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance, then apparently God is not overly preoccupied with percentages. So, how might we do what we can? For one thing, we can, as King Benjamin taught, cease withholding our means because we see the poor as having brought their misery upon themselves. Perhaps some have created their own difficulties, but don't the rest of us do exactly the same thing? Isn't that why this compassionate ruler asks, Are we not all beggars? Don't we all cry out for help and hope and answers to prayers? Don't we all beg for forgiveness for mistakes we've made and troubles we've caused? Don't we all implore that grace will compensate for our weaknesses, that mercy will triumph over justice, at least in our case? Little wonder that King Benjamin says, we obtain a remission of our sins by pleading to God, who compassionately responds. But we retain a remission of our sins by compassionately responding to the poor who plead to us. In addition to merciful action in their behalf, we should also pray for those in need. A group of Zoramites, considered by their fellow congregants to be filthy and dross, those are scriptural words, were turned out of their houses of prayer because of the coarseness of their wearing apparel. They were, Mormon says, poor as to the things of the world and also poor in heart. Those two conditions almost always go together. Missionary companions Alma and Amulek counter that reprehensible rejection of the shabbily dressed by telling them that whatever privileges others may deny them, they can always pray in their fields and in their houses, in their families and in their hearts. But then, to this very group who had themselves been turned away, Amulek says, after you have prayed, if you turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and impart of your substance, if you have it, to those who stand in need, I say unto you, your prayer is vain and availeth you nothing, and you are as hypocrites who do deny the faith. What a stunning reminder that rich or poor, we are to do what we can when others are in need. Now, lest I be accused of proposing quixotic global social programs or of endorsing panhandling as a growth industry, I reassure you that my reverence for principles of industry, thrift, self-reliance, and ambition is as strong as that of any man or woman alive. We are always expected to help ourselves before we seek help from others. Furthermore, I don't know exactly how each of you should fulfill your obligation to those who do not or cannot always help themselves. But I know that God knows, and He will help you and guide you in compassionate discipleship, if you're conscientiously wanting and praying and looking for ways to keep a commandment He has given us again and again. You will recognize that I speak here of difficult societal needs that go well beyond members of the church. Fortunately, the Lord's way of addressing our own is easier. All who are physically able are to observe the law of the fast. Isaiah wrote, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast into thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou undo the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free?" I bear witness of the miracles, both spiritual and temporal, that come to those who live the law of the fast. I bear witness of the miracles that have come to me. Truly, as Isaiah has recorded, I have cried out in the fast. And truly God has responded more than once, "Here I am." Cherish that sacred privilege at least monthly and be as generous as circumstances permit in your fast offering and other humanitarian, educational, and missionary contributions. I promise you that God will be generous to you. And those who find relief at your hand will call your name blessed forever. More than 750,000 members of the church were helped last year through fast offerings administered by devoted bishops and Relief Society presidents. That is a lot of grateful Latter-day Saints. Now, brothers and sisters, such a sermon demands that I openly acknowledge the unearned, undeserved, unending blessings of my life, both temporal and spiritual. Like you, I've had to worry about finances on occasion, but I've never been poor. Nor do I even know how the poor feel. Furthermore, I don't know all the reasons why the circumstances of birth, health, education, and economic opportunities vary so widely in mortality. But when I see the want among so many, I do know that there but for the grace of God go I. I also know that although I may not be my brother's keeper, I am my brother's brother. And because I have been given much, I too must give. In that regard, I pay a personal tribute to President Thomas Spencer Monson. I've been blessed by an association with this man for 47 years now. And the image of him I will cherish until I die is of him flying home from then economically devastated East Germany in his house slippers, because he had given away not only his second suit and his extra shirts, but the very shoes from off his feet. How beautiful upon the mountains and shuffling through an airline terminal are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. More than any man I know, President Monson has done all he could for the widow and the fatherless, the poor and the oppressed. In an 1831 revelation to the prophet Joseph Smith, the Lord said the poor would one day see the kingdom of God coming to deliver them in power and great glory. May we help fulfill that prophecy by coming in the power and glory of our membership in the true Church of Jesus Christ to do what we can to deliver any we can from the poverty that holds them captive and destroys so many of their dreams. I pray in the merciful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Jeffrey R. Holland, a conference address from October of 2014 entitled, Are We Not All Beggars? On Sunday Fireside. You've been listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.